Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. These verses have no doubt become quite familiar.
Part of the body of Christ, the church. But you don't become a part of the body of Christ by coming to church. You become a part of the body of Christ by being a follower of Christ, by being a Christian. Just going to church and sitting here this morning and listening to my voice does not make you a part of the church, the body of Christ. It might make you in a church, but it doesn't make you a part of the body of Christ, the church. The church is the living, acting, working body of Christ in the world for the glory of God. The living, acting, working body of Christ in the world for the glory of God. That's why we're here. And if you're a part of the church only by the fact that you're sitting in a pew this morning, I would encourage you to think about this message and think about your walk with God and say, am I defying God? Am I His enemy? Am I a church by sitting in a pew only? Or am I the church because I am a member of the body of Christ and I love and treasure Christ with all of my being? And so Paul turns and says that Jesus is the head of the body of the church. He's the head of the body. Now, what does head look like here? The word in the Greek is kephale. And it means head. 75 times the word kephale shows up in the New Testament. And how many of those? 75, like 60 of them refer to the thing that's on your shoulders. This right here. The head on your shoulders with ears and hair, that's your head. Sometimes in the New Testament, the writers write that they cut their head, meaning that they cut their hair. It's the part on your shoulders. And if you got a haircut or he cut his hair, it means that he cut his head. But there's a few other ways the word is used. And in 14 different occasions, it's used in a different way than the head that's in your body. And they're figurative. Nine times the word is used to refer to authority like it is in this verse. Jesus is not the head like on the shoulders of the church. He's the authority and the leadership and the instigator of that which happens in the church. He's the brains of the organization, if you will. And so 9 times we see that. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, the Bible says that God is the head of Christ. A mutual relationship of submission. He's the head of Christ, the authority and the leadership. And then it says that Christ is the head of the church in this verse in leadership and authority. And we submit to what He tells us that we should do. 5 times in the New Testament, head is used in a different way yet. Head is used when the Bible says, for example, in 1 Peter 2:7, that Jesus is the head of the corner, the kephale of the corner. And that phrase is translated in most of your Bibles as the cornerstone, the head of the corner. That which is the pinnacle focus point of a building is that cornerstone. You lay that and everything comes off of that. And so even head there means that uppermost point or authority or what we base everything off of. And so when Jesus is the head of the church, we're saying that He's what matters. We are here because of Jesus. We are here because we ascribe to His teachings. We are here and we listen like you are right now because we want to understand what Jesus said to us in His Word so that we can live it. I say all the time, you cannot live what you don't understand. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is the most supreme, most valuable, most worthy being in all of the universe, and you will worship Him and live, or you will scorn Him and be cast into hell. That's how big of a deal it is. Jesus is the head of the body of the church, and we come here because we're about Him. Everything we do is just merely a minor expression of that. We have dinners on Wednesday night, but it's not what we're about. We have Sunday school, but it's not what we're about. We have worship services, and we pick songs and put them up on PowerPoint so you can see those words and focus them, but it's not what we're about. We are about Christ. And to the degree that in our church, in our worship, and in our lives, we honor Him and we are Christ-like, then we're being faithful to the commands of the Christians. And when we get sidetracked and we take up arms over petty issues, it's not about Christ anymore. It's about our own little pet flags or pet projects, and God is not pleased. So we're about Christ because Christ is the head of the body. He is why we are here. Secondly, it tells us that He is the beginning. Now, we've had this word before. The word is arche. You remember that from archaic. And arcane in a noun is a ruler. It's a ruler, a starting point for all things. What a ruler does, a ruler says, here's how we're going to do it. We go into an organization or a place and we find the ruler, and the ruler says, we're going to do it like this and this and this and this. And Jesus is the starting point. He's the arcade for everything that we do. Jesus says that we should assemble and meet together. And so we do. Jesus said in His Word that we should love each other. We should love our spouses. We should discipline our children. And so we do, because He's the starting point. He tells us how to get everything done. He's the starting point of everything, and everything that you know of as a starting point. Think of the medical field, if you will. If you want to be a doctor or a medical professional, you don't start by picking up a scalpel and practicing on cutting holes. You start with biology. You start by understanding how the body works and how the organisms work together and how cells communicate and how nerves and veins and all of those things. You go to the beginning and you work on that, and then you work out from that to the peripheral issues. When you build a building, if I told you that we were going to build a new building, we don't start talking about the trim work. We think about the foundation. And the foundation is more important. And Jesus is the foundation. He's the beginning. He's the starting point. And so when I do a building, it is as good as the foundation. If the foundation fails, the rest falls apart. The trim is peripheral. And God is displeased sometimes in our churches when we get bent out of shape over the trim, when we ought to be talking about the foundation. The church is not about peripheral issues. The church is about Christ. And to the degree that everything that we do or think or act or participate in or fund or give our money to the degree that it's about Christ, it honors Him. When we lose that focus, we've lost it altogether. Thirdly, Paul says that He's the authority and the victor over death. Jesus, it says, is the firstborn from the dead. Now, we've heard this word before. And we know that firstborn here doesn't mean the first one to be born. This is the word prototokos, same thing as He's the firstborn in verse 16. When it talks about firstborn, we know it can't be the first one to come out of the grave, because was Jesus the first one ever to come out from the grave? No. Elisha raised someone in the Old Testament. Lazarus was raised out of the grave. So maybe this means something else, and it does. It means that He's the prototokos of death. He's the one who carries the right and the authority over death, over the grave. Jesus holds in His hands the authority over death. Come to grips with Jesus and His authority over your death, and you'll be saved, you'll be safe. Don't come to terms with that, and you'll be damned. Jesus is the authority or the victor over death. I think of Americans, and I know there's places and organizations today that are working on ways to fix us for death. And there's cryogenics, if you've heard of that. And there's organizations that exist to try and take people that maybe have a terminal disease, and they want to freeze them or put them in some sort of solution and take them down to a very low temperature. And maybe they put them in a big glass jar, and there's bubbles going up, you know how that works, and tubes coming out of there. And if we could just get them cold enough and save them till maybe we find the cure for that disease. And so somewhere in America, maybe there's some cryogenic foundation and they got people that they're trying to save for later on. And I thought I would check it out, and I found there's an organization in California called Biotime. Biotime. And they're working hard at finding ways to freeze animals and people and to bring them back to life later on. And they think they're close. Of course, one of the challenges they have is if the body temperature goes below 90 degrees, the blood gets so thick the heart can't pump it. And so then you die, of course. And so they've solved that problem. They have a solution for it, literally. They have some sort of an antifreeze-like solution. And they say on their website that they can put this antifreeze-like solution in to replace the blood of the body. And they can take an animal down to 37 degrees, almost to the point of death, and bring it back to life again. I don't know if man will ever figure that all out. I kind of doubt it myself. But the point is, we're intrigued by that and we wonder if we can beat it. Well, the answer is we can't. The only way to beat death is to come to terms with the one who holds the power and the authority over it, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the first and greatest. He is the victor over death. He holds the keys to it. Come to terms with Jesus and you come to terms with your own death. Jesus also is the first and greatest. If you keep reading, it says He's the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. The Greek says that he might be the protuon. The only time the word is ever used in the New Testament, it's used for this. It means that he is the first and greatest. Protuon means the first place or a place of supremacy. It's similar to prototokos in firstborn, the right and the authority and the first place in all supremacy. Jesus is the first and greatest. He's the starting point for everything in your life. In your business. It's Jesus first, business second. To the degree that your business honors God and follows His principles, it's right. If you violate that and violate the teachings of Jesus or the things that He said we should do and how we should live, it's wrong. He's the starting place for everything. You want to have a right marriage, you must start with the foundational principles that Jesus lays down for us. When I do premarital counseling, I talk to people about their walk with God. And I say that it's difficult for me to counsel you apart from your adherence to those principles that I think make all the difference in the world. Jesus is the starting point for my marriage. Jesus must be the starting point for yours. If you pick any other source for how you're going to run your marriage, it won't work. And if Jesus is the starting point for how you make your decisions in your family, in your life, in your marriage, it will work. Jesus is the starting point for your business, your marriage, your singleness. Maybe some are single and they wish they weren't. Maybe some are single and they're happy they are. They've been single for many years. And Jesus is the starting point. When we think of singleness, we must think of Christ. He's the starting point for everything. And my degree of singleness and my happiness or unhappiness therein depends on my understanding that Jesus is the starting point for my existence. And so I think about singleness the way that I think about Jesus. And I say, God, how would you want me to live? Sexuality. Jesus is the starting point for sexuality. You want to have your sexuality in order in your life? Do it in the way that Jesus prescribes. If you don't, it dishonors Him. He's the starting point for that. Our society today is just off the charts on this. Everywhere you look, the things that Christians hold dear and precious as the commands of Christ for us, for the body of Christ, for those that want to follow God in the area of sexuality, you're attacked from every side. Nothing anymore in our society is abnormal. Nothing. Those who prescribe to Jesus Christ in the Word of God as the starting point for their sexuality are deemed to be weirdos, intolerant, archaic. But Jesus must be the starting point for that as well, or we will fail in how we treat that. Jesus is the starting point, the first and greatest place of supremacy for business, marriage, singleness, sexuality, vocation, calling, interpretation of Scripture, everything. He holds the absolute highest place. To the degree that you follow and obey Him, you honor God. To the degree that you disobey and dishonor Him, you defy Him. Because He holds first and highest place. Fifthly, Jesus is the fullness of God. Jesus is the fullness of God. The word here is pleroma. It might make you think of plethora, something like that, something that's large or a whole lot. He's the fullness of God. There's an interesting thing about this word. This pleroma, the fullness of God, has the sense of a gigantic or huge sort of abundance, that which cannot be diminished. You can take away any amount of love or effort or comfort or consolation from Jesus and there's more left than you started with. It's an infinite supply. He has the fullness of God and God is infinite and limitless in everything. God is unlimited in His knowledge. There is no limit. He's unlimited in His love and kindness and His justice. God's justice has no limit. God's justice will be had. That's why there's a hell. The only way to reconcile people that defy Him forever is a hell. And God is just in putting in that because it is the limitless, non-ending, ever-happening place of torment and punishment for those who defy Him. Jesus is the fullness of God. Jesus is fullness of God. He has every attribute in an infinite abundance that is impossible to deplete. We share in that through Christ. The Bible says that Jesus is the fullness of God, filled with Him in every way, absolutely full and abundant. And remarkably, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, it's just back a few pages if you want to look there. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, the Bible tells us that we can be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge. Listen to this phrase. So that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Imagine that. Jesus came in the image of God, the firstborn from the dead, the authority and right over all creation. He made it. It's His. He can say what happens. That's His right. If we accept it, we honor Him. If we defy Him, we dishonor Him. And Jesus then is the fullness of God in every way. And through Jesus Christ, as we relate and honor and serve Him, we become that fullness. We share. We partake in that. To know the Messiah's love that we might partake in the fullness of God. We become filled with the fullness of God as we identify and associate with Christ. In Ephesians 3:19 it says that when the Messiah dwells in our hearts by faith, we are able to understand the immensity of God's love which surpasses all knowledge for us. Now, some draw a mistaken conclusion. They say, well, God loves everybody. He'd never punish anybody. That's wrong. Because not only is God immeasurable in His love, He's immeasurable in His justice. And just like for the Christian, God pours out His immeasurable love, God will pour out His immeasurable wrath forever to those who do not submit to Him. It's just as true. That's why we share the gospel. It's why I told a girl who cut my hair yesterday when I sat in her chair and we were talking about church and I asked her if she's been going and she says, no, I haven't gone to church since I was 12 years old. I said, wow, that's a long time. She was 20-something, so 10 or 15 years. And I said, well, and then she added real quickly, well, I'm going to go this Sunday though. I said, oh, how come? And she goes, well, I don't have anything else to do. And I'm like, oh, so you're going to go to church because you're bored. Well, sort of. I said, well, you should go to church because you love God, but you don't, do you? And she said, not really. I said, well, do you know what it takes to be saved, to have a relationship with God? And she told me perfectly. She said, da-dump, 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 right down the list. And I'm like, that's exactly right. Is that you? She goes, no. I said, so you don't love God? She goes, not really. I said, do you realize how serious that is? He made you. You stand and defies Him. You're His enemy. And so often we like to only talk about the love of God. And that's true. God does love us and He makes a way and we can be reconciled to Him. But when we stand apart from that, when we shake our fist in His face, we are His enemy and He will be righteous and just in declaring eternal damnation. And I said, I'm so afraid for you. I want you to love God. I don't want you to go to church so that you can be someplace for a week or two or have a good time or go on Easter and Christmas and forget the rest of the year. I want you to love God and I want you going to church to be an expression of the fact that you love God. And that brings us to our next point and last point and massive conclusion for this passage. In the end of this verse, verse 20, it says, starting in 19, God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him so that, here we are, and through Him to reconcile everything to Himself. Do you hear the significance of that? You look around in the world around you and you see people who shake their fist in God. There's states now that have laws that, okay, homosexual marriage is blasphemy. It defies God. It shakes a puny fist in the hand of a maker. God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile everything to Himself. Christian, take heart. God will one day, and He's in the process now, of reconciling everything to Himself. One day, every knee will bow. Yours as well. You will bow in tears as you are overwhelmed with the very fact that you made it to heaven, that you're blown away because you see your sinfulness before a holy God, and you're overwhelmed with passion and grief as you realize, I shouldn't be here. God is so holy, I've lived such a horrible life. But you trusted by faith in the saving work of Christ on the cross, and you're in. You've been reconciled to God. You will bow your knee that way, or you will bow your knee in defiance as He casts you into hell for eternal damnation. God will reconcile everything to Himself. You will be on one side of that equation or the other. And God's in the process right now of reconciling this world. Matter of fact, we're left. We could look at verses that say that we're here to reconcile. We are to be ministers of reconciliation now. The word in Greek for reconcile here is Apokatalasso, there's a nice long one for you. It's a couple of words thrown together. It means, the base meaning of that word katalasso is to completely change or exchange. So when God is reconciling this world to Himself, He is completely changing or exchanging it. If you look up reconcile in your English dictionary, it will tell you that it reestablishes a close relationship. Well, yeah, that means the relationship went awry and it's been soured. And katalasso means to reestablish that close relationship, put it back the way it was. A complete change or exchange. For the Christian, according to the Bible, reconciliation for us means that God made enemies friends. That's what it means. Before you knew Christ, you were His enemy. If you don't know Christ now, if you're playing games with God, if you pop into church now and then for fun, you are the enemy of God. It doesn't make you any better to pop into church once a week, a couple times a year. You're the enemy of God. You're reconciled to Him and you are His friend and you love Him and treasure Him and trust Him, or you are His enemy. And God will reconcile everything to Himself. See, God's not chewing His fingernails, beloved. God's not sitting in heaven, chewing His fingernails, going, "Oh, I hope they pick me. Hope they love me. Hope they love me. I've been really nice to them. Oh, I'm going to send them some blessings. Maybe now they'll love me." God's not chewing His fingernails. God is actively reconciling this world to Himself. He's going to get the job done. You will be with Him or you'll be against Him. If God's working in your life, if you're hearing the gospel, if your heart's convicted, God is in the process of reconciling you to Himself. God has ordained history, as we know it, to proclaim His glory by reconciling enemies and making them friends. It's why we're here. We exist to glorify God. How? By the fact that God picks us up, takes us out of the pit, out of the mud, opens our eyes, cleans out our ears, and says, "Look at me, love me, see me, worship me," and God reconciles us to Himself. You who once were enemies, He has made His friends by the blood of the cross. Part of God's plan in reconciling believers to Him is reconciling a lost and fallen world. Someday this world's going to quit fighting back, friends. When I was a farmer, I fought velvet leaf and cockleburr and thistles and rain and hail and frost and weeds and deer that ate my corn and all this stuff. I fought it. It's what I did. I fought the elements. I fought the weeds and the temperature and the moisture and the drought and all that. And one day the world's going to stop fighting back because the earth has been subjected to frustration. And God will take it away. And God will reconcile this world and it will be perfect again. It will be a glorious place to be. Because God is in the business of reconciliation. And He is reconciling all things to Himself by making peace through the blood of the cross. That's how He did it. No cross, no peace. No reconciliation, no heaven, no relationship with God. By making peace, the blood of the cross. It is the blood of the cross. The fact that Jesus came and said, "I will buy back this decayed, horrid, sour, sinful world. I will buy it back with my blood." An infinite, holy, just sacrifice, able to make, therefore, an infinite, holy, just sacrifice. Because Jesus was God and was infinitely holy, His sacrifice would cover all of that. And so God used the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to reconcile the world to Himself, and that's what He's doing. And let there be no mistake, the world will be reconciled to God. Everything, every defiant fist, every abusive parent, every evil thought, every evil ever committed, every murder, every person, every deed, every action, every theft, every unkindness, every harsh word, every gossip, every lie, every evil eye, every prideful thought, at every place, from every time, from every corner of the universe will be reconciled to God. It's true. It's how you can endure the temporary suffering that you face in this world, because you know as a Christian you can hang your anchor in the hope of heaven that God will make it right. If you don't believe that, that's not true, we should give it up right now. God will reconcile everything in the universe to Himself through Jesus' blood on the cross. He has the right. He has the right to make enemies friends because He shed His blood. I mean, that's the question. It's a hard one. We can't dig into it, but what right does God have to reconcile sinners? Think of it. Sinners who disobey and defy God and hold their fist up and shake their fist in the face of God, it seems like it would taint the holiness of God for Him to even think for a moment to take some to be home with Him. How can God take vile creatures like us who are sinners every day, all the way, take them to heaven and do that? The only way to do it is by making peace, by reconciliation. So the blood was shed to pay for the price so that we can be reconciled. For God to take us to heaven any other way would dishonor Him because it would mean that He overlooked sin and God can't do it. God will not overlook sin. Every sin will be punished. But some sin will be paid for by Jesus Christ. And so for the Christians, the body of Christ, the church, He's the head of the body. For those of you here this morning who are in the church of God, the church of Christ, the church universal, God poured out the wrath for your sins on Jesus and He paid the price. And He reconciled you to God that way. When Elizabeth Barrett was a child, she had an accident that left her a semi-invalid. And she had a mean stepfather and she wanted to marry Robert Browning, and she did in 1846, but her father would not approve of the wedding. So she and Robert Browning made her Elizabeth Barrett Browning, eloped to avoid her father's disapproval. And after the wedding, they sailed for Italy, where they lived for the rest of their lives. And even though her parents had disowned her, Elizabeth never gave up on their relationship. Almost weekly, she wrote them letters. Not once did they reply in years. And then after 10 years, she received a large box in the mail. Inside, Elizabeth found all the letters that she had written to her parents for almost 10 years. Not a single one of them ever opened. Today, those letters are among the most beautiful and classic English literature. If only her parents had read a few of them, maybe their relationship could have been restored. Maybe the relationship could have been reconciled. Maybe enemies could have become friends, and God has sent us His letter. And it stands open this morning in this pulpit, and we read it because we love it. Is it open in your life? Is it open in your house? Have you submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life? Do you fill your mind with a knowledge of God because you love it, or have you closed the book? Be reconciled to God, beloved. Be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us this morning for caring so much about things that don't matter and caring so little about Christ, who means more to You than anything in the world. Father, forgive me for when my life diminishes the glory of God in Christ Jesus, and help me to live a life that pleases You. And Father, I pray that You would actively reconcile sinners to Christ in Rochester, Minnesota. Do it in this church. Help us, Father, to be reconcilers. Thank You, Father, for making us enemies, for giving us a way to have peace with God. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's going to lead us in a closing song. We have a time of invitation that is a time you can make any decision that you would like. If you want to just pray at the altar about a personal issue, you can talk to me. If you'd like to become a Christian, if you're not reconciled to God, if you're God's enemy, come and talk to me about that. If you want to be a member of our church, come and talk to me. We'll talk about that as well. Paul, lead us in a song.
Stand with me. I decide to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me.
The world behind me, the cross before me.
The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow.
No, none go with me, still I will follow.
rest of you may be seated. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, teach us to treasure Christ like we ought to. We are such feeble folk. And we are distracted by everything that glitters and glitzes around us, and we fail to see the wonderful majesty of a God who sent Christ to save us. And I pray that we would freely give up our treasure, our money this morning, in an act of worship to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, please, if you would, for our benediction this morning, taken from the book of Numbers. Word of God tells us, may the Lord bless you and protect you and make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. You're dismissed.